You are listening to the Sermons Podcast of First Baptist Church, Mount Washington.
I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. We're going to look at verses 5 through 11 this morning. We introduced another memory verse last week. May have caught your attention at the bottom of the sermon note page in your bulletin, Colossians 3:16, which says this, that the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in wisdom, singing songs, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. What a great verse on corporate worship. And we've reminded ourselves several times what we're doing this morning. There's certainly an inward element here, where we're letting the word of Christ dwell richly in us, but there's also an outward element. We're singing for ourselves, but we're also singing for one another. So my favorite part so far in the worship today was when we sang the last verse of Holy, 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 just with voices. Wasn't that beautiful? And we're singing to one another these truths. And then third is we are singing, of course, with thankfulness in our hearts to God. And so we're singing to ourselves and to one another and to God. Well, this morning we come to verses 5 through 11. We read these words. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jews, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Lord, thank you for your word this morning. We pray now as we look at it together and study it, that you would implant these truths deep in our hearts, Lord, and you would do your work by your Spirit in our lives. And I pray that you would use me as your servant. I pray that you would increase and I would decrease, and your word would go forth. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Brian Hedges, in his book, Christ All Sufficient, notes that one of the misunderstandings people have about Christianity today is that becoming a Christian simply means that you become a better person, that you just become more loving and more nicer than you were before, and that is the essence of what it means to be a Christian. C.S. Lewis wrote about this in his book, Mere Christianity, pointing out the flaw of that thinking, that God's goal isn't merely to produce nice people, but people who are altogether new. Here's what he wrote. We must try by every medical, educational, economic, and political means in our power to produce a world where as many people as possible grow up nice, just as we must try to produce a world where we all have plenty to eat. But we must not suppose that even if we succeeded in making everyone nice, that we should have saved their souls. A world of nice people, content in their own niceness, looking no further, turned away from God, would be just as desperately in need of salvation as a miserable world, and might even be more difficult to save. He goes on, for mere improvement is not redemption. Though redemption always improves people, even here and now, and will in the end improve them to a degree we cannot yet imagine. But God became a man to turn creatures into sons, not simply to produce better men of the old king, but to produce a new kind of man. It's not like teaching a horse to jump better and better. It's like turning a horse into a winged creature. Or as Paul said, a new creation. Part of the misunderstanding and confusion about that, I think, is a confusion about the difference between salvation and sanctification. And I think our text here in Colossians 3 helps us to sort out this confusion. There's no doubt Paul is calling on us to stop sinning and to live a more moral, holy life. But just how does that work? Look at the middle of the passage just for a moment. Verse 9, where Paul says, don't lie. Essentially, he's saying, stop sinning. He's given an example, don't lie. And then he says, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. The context of Paul's call to stop sinning, or we could go back to verse 5, to put to death our sins and to live a holy life. Notice, it is the fact that we have already put off the old self and have put on the new. He's speaking there in verse 9 and 10 of salvation. He's talking about something that's already happened to you in Christ. That is, that when Christ came into your life, there was an immediate change in your life. In the moment that you put your faith in Christ, the Bible says some tremendous things happen. Number one, you were reconciled to God through Christ. Your old sinful self died. You were crucified with Christ. You were buried with Christ. You were raised with Christ. You then put on the new self, raised with Christ to walk in newness of life. In other words, there was a definite starting point in your Christian life when God saved you, when you were converted, when you were regenerated by His Spirit, when you were justified by God, being made righteous in a moment. That is salvation. You were an enemy of God, and you went from that to a son or a daughter of God. We simply can't fathom the miraculous and the glorious change that happened to us at salvation when we received Christ. But notice Paul describes this new self in verse 10 as that which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Now that you are saved, he says, you are in the process of being renewed, being transformed. When everything about your life is affected by this salvation that you have received, this is called sanctification. It is a process when you are leaving the practice of your sins behind, and you are striving to live a holy life. Notice this, again, is a process. It is not something instantaneous. You are being renewed, Paul says. 2 Corinthians 4:16, he says, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed, he says, day by day. Romans 12, 2, slightly different. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Every genuine Christian is in the process of being sanctified, being made holy. Notice it again, verse 10, in knowledge after the image of its creator. You and I, as believers in Christ, we are new creations in the eyes of God. That is our salvation, but at the same time, now we are being made new in the image of our creator. That's sanctification. So here's the point. You cannot start with sanctification. This is what Lewis is arguing. Becoming a Christian is not just you one day deciding, I think I want to be better. That's not how Christianity is. It's not you starting to be more nice. No, that will put you further away from God. You must be born again, Jesus said. You must be converted. You must be saved. And then that process of sanctification can begin. Notice that the order here is non-negotiable. It is salvation followed by sanctification. And the order is certain, if you will. Those who are genuinely saved will also be pursuing sanctification. Salvation, if no salvation has occurred, then sanctification doesn't follow. What Paul's writing about here in Colossians 3 is our sanctification. Our sanctification, having put off the old self and put on the new in salvation, we are now being renewed, he says. We're being sanctified. And Paul says in verse 5, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. If you're in Christ, you're a new creation, therefore, put to death your sins. The Puritans called this mortification, an old word that means just that, putting your sins to death. And one of the Puritans, a man by the name of John Owen, wrote this. Perhaps you've heard this statement before, but John Owen said, be killing sin or it will be killing you. Be killing sin. Paul says, put to death what is earthly in you. He leaves no doubt as to what he means, does he? He gives us a list. Verse 5, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. I think that list is both astonishing and surprising in some ways, that this is the first area of life, Paul says, in which the power of Christ's death and resurrection changes. Sexual immorality, he says. The word pornea, from which we get our English word pornography, refers to illegitimate sexual activity. And just to note there that in itself is jolting in our world today, that idea that some sexual activity is actually illegitimate. There are certain kinds of expressions of sexual activity that are in fact sinful, Paul says. The word refers, pornea again, refers to any sexual activity that is outside the boundary of a husband and woman in the marriage relationship. Anything outside of that is pornea, according to the scripture. That includes premarital sex, extramarital sex, and any other kind of sex that is not between a man and a woman in the bonds of marriage is pornea. Impurity, the second word, means sexual uncleanness. Though we get the word pornography from the first word, I think this word more appropriately includes that. Pornography is impurity. It is corrupted. It is perverted. The third word, passion, is a general term as well as the word desire right below it. But notice the adjective evil desire. There are good and godly passions and desires, but that's not what Paul is talking about here. He's talking about evil passions and desires. You think of Romans chapter 1, verse 26, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men. And then the final word is covetousness, which is idolatry, Paul says. Covetousness can involve a lot of things, but in the context here, in the list that he's given, it seems to be more in the line of Exodus 20:17, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. Think this is about uncontrolled desires for more pleasures that are not yours to have, which is idolatry, Paul says, because you're living for pleasure, looking to meet those needs rather than looking to God, your Creator. Paul says, put to death these things. Put to death. The picture is that of an enemy that needs to be killed. These are sins that you need to slay in your life as a Christian. While we're at it, verse 8, Paul gives another list. By the way, if you're taking notes, we'll get to the points eventually. In verse 8, Paul gives another list, envisioning them, this list, as a filthy garment that you need to take off. In other words, he's saying these things don't fit your new life as a Christian anymore. You need to put them off, he says, verse 8, but now you must put them all away. Put them away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. The power of Christ's death and resurrection, this new life that has been given to you, not only affects your sex life, it affects your speech life. He says these are sins, notice that last phrase, from your mouth. It's not clear to me why Paul chooses these two areas of morality, because there are obviously more areas of morality than just these two. He mentions other sins in places like Galatians 5. But I think it's safe to say, based on this list, that it's pretty dumb and disingenuous to say something like that God whispers about sexual sins and hollers about other sins. It's just not true. And I think any reasonable person can read this here and conclude at least how much sin is involved in these two areas of life alone. Verse 8, he says, put to death the sins of the mouth. And once again, there are five of them. Anger, which is translated, it's exactly the same word as in verse 6, the word wrath. But clearly, Paul is talking about man's wrath here. Man's wrath is tainted with sin, unlike God's wrath, which is righteous. The second word, the ESV translates wrath, it is a passionate, spontaneous outburst of anger. That's not a garment that you wear anymore, Paul says. Malice is expressing ill will towards others, speaking hastily, kind of spoken, hurtful kinds of words. Slander, commonly translated blasphemy there, but it's obviously talking about defaming someone's character. It's the opposite of praise. And then obscene talk. I think this is the only time that word's used in the New Testament here. It means something like disgraceful speech. All of these sins of the mouth. And Paul says these are like filthy garment, a filthy garment that Christians need to be shedding, he says. Lay them aside. Put them to death. That's not who you are in Christ. But how do we do that? How do we put to death? I think most of us would agree that sin is very deceptive and sin is very stubborn in our lives. How do we put to death our sins? I think there's some things that Paul, again, is encouraging and helping us with here. in this passage. And so let's look at a few things together. First, I think Paul is encouraging us to look to the cross to put our sins to death. When he says in verse 5, put to death, therefore, he's reminding us of what he has been talking about, what he has been saying before this about how the fullness of Christ living in us, his death on the cross, remember, was our death, his resurrection, our resurrection. And so when Paul says, put to death, therefore, he's reminding us, I think, to go back to the place where sin has already been slain, and it was slain at the cross. Look to the cross. Set your minds on things above, he said. Surely this includes Christ's work for us on the cross. In a sense, train your mind to dwell on the cross, of all that the cross means. Think about it. Think about the enormity of your sin, that it required that. Think about the fearfulness of guilt. Think about the horribleness of this defilement. Think about what it cost Christ to make atonement for your sins, to pay for your sins. Think about the glorious reality of his forgiveness and his grace. Think about the cross. 1 Peter 2:24 said it like this: he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. To quote John Owen again, John Owen wrote, there is no death of sin without the death of Christ. But praise God, there is the death of Christ. The only way to kill sin is through faith in Jesus Christ, who already died for your sins on the cross. And so look to the cross. Look to the cross. Think of Isaac Watts' great hymn, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, on which the Prince of Glory died, my riches gain I count but lost, and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood." Put to death your sins by looking at the cross. Secondly, I think Paul reminds us that this fight includes our desires. And so aim at your desires. Notice Paul's list is not just behaviors, but desires. We're to put to death, for example, verse 5, passion, evil, desire. We're to lay aside, verse 8, anger, wrath, malice, covetousness. It's not just deeds, but desires that he calls us to put to death. Now that, again, is so countercultural, isn't it? Because we are inundated with the message that a person simply cannot change their desires. That a person is powerless, for example, over their sexual orientation. They just can't help it. In fact, it may be, they say to us, it's dangerous, psychologically dangerous to suppress one's desires. People should just embrace them and go full on with them, and we should never judge anyone or condemn any desires in ourselves. But that's certainly not the Bible's view, is it? Paul says those who have passed from death to life, who've been raised with Christ, that there is no desire or passion that is so entrenched in the human soul that cannot be conquered by the power of the gospel. Genuine salvation apparently affects us so deeply that it transforms even our desires. This is, I think, what Paul is affirming in verse 7 when he says, in these you too once walked. Salvation delivers us from enslavement of sins. Yes, we will still be tempted We will be tempted to revert back to former ways. We will struggle with sin as long as we are in these bodies and away from the Lord. But this is why Paul says we must put to death even such desires that are sinful. Paul wrote in Romans 7, just a few verses, verse 18 and verse 24, "For I know," he says, "that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out." Verse 24, "Wretched man that I am," he says, "who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." The very next chapter, he writes this, Romans 8:10, "But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him, Jesus, or God, who raised Jesus from the dead, dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you." And then Romans 8, verse 13, "If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you'll live." The same message. By calling us to put to death our sins, Paul, again, is not suggesting that a person can somehow clean up their lives on their own, that you can just do this by willpower. You just decide to be a Christian and decide to be nice and get all of, and root out all the things that are offensive to God. No, rather, those who belong to God, he says, who have his Spirit in them, who are saved, new creations, they will be given power to fight against sin. And beloved, we must fight our sinful desires. You must fight them, because if you do not fight them, if those desires are left unchecked, go back, read Romans 1. Those desires left unchecked will lead to more evil desires. We must be killing sin, or it will be killing us. Even your desires must come under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Third, putting to death our sin, Paul encourages us to fear the Lord. Verse 6, "On account of these," and these being the sins he just mentioned in verse 5, "on account of these, the wrath of God is coming." Christian, you have something in you that helps you to fight sin. Understand that a lost person, as Romans 3:18 says, has no fear of the Lord. But when a person is saved, where grace and holiness are infused into your life, the fear of God appears. There are many verses for this. Jeremiah 32 comes to mind, the new covenant. God says, "I'll give them one heart and one fear, that they may fear me forever." He goes on, "I will put the fear of me in their hearts, that they may not turn from me." The person who has been saved cannot now do the things that he did before because he fears the Lord. It's that kind of change. It's the change like Nehemiah said, Nehemiah chapter 5, 15, "I did not do so because of the fear of God. I didn't do certain things." Now, this fear for the believer is not so much a fear of punishment, because all of our sins have been paid for by Jesus. Amen? But this fear of the Lord is a fear of disappointing our Heavenly Father. It is a fear that is marked by godly reverence, a fear that is marked by respect and love for God and this desire to please Him and honor Him and obey Him. This fear of God helps us to fight our sins, to put them to death. Fourth, to put to death your sin, make no provision for the flesh. I think this is, again, implied in the text. Verse 7, "In these you two once walked when you were living in them." That is, when your lifestyle included these kinds of things, when you were living in them. But I got the wording for that point from Romans 13:14, when Paul says it more explicitly. He says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. What does that mean? It means that you no longer live the same way. It means that you don't do certain things now that you're a believer. You don't go to the same places. You don't watch certain things. You don't give opportunity for those fleshly desires to come back up into your life. You're different. You're a new creation now. You don't put yourself in places that inflame your flesh. That cause you to be tempted. You no longer live that same way when you were living in them. Paul says you don't live in that way anymore. Idle time in front of the computer when nobody else is at home. Well, that may have been something that you did when you were lost, but now you fear the Lord. If you struggle with alcohol, there's just simply establishments you don't go anymore. Why would you go there? You make no provision for the flesh. You used to walk in those places, but you don't anymore. So you pay attention to where you are, where you were tempted. You avoid those times and places. Putting to death your sin requires that kind of diligence. Fifth, we've already alluded to this already, but you must rely on the power of the Spirit. Verse 9 and 10 again, seeing that you've put off the old self with its practices, have put on the new self. The Puritans called putting off the old self as mortification. They called the putting on of the new self a word called vivification. And the word means empowerment of the Holy Spirit to live a righteous life. It means that we need help to live for Christ. Amen? Anybody need help? You cannot do this on your own. This is what, again, Paul talked about in Romans 8, setting your mind on the Spirit. He said, Romans 8:13, by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body. Not by your flesh you put the deeds. No, you're the Spirit of God living in you. You have to have the Spirit's help. Galatians 5:16, he said it like this. He said, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. That doesn't mean that there's no effort required on your part or diligence, as we talked about, but it does mean that all of our efforts must be dependent on the Spirit. And I think it means by the means of the Spirit we do these things. What are the means of the Spirit? Well, I'm thinking about prayer and Bible reading and Bible study, you see. The means of the Spirit. The Word of God is a sword that helps us slay our sins, doesn't it? Psalm 119:9, how can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. There's the word again. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin. VBS verse when you were a kid, right? The Word of God, the Holy Spirit, through the Bible, convicts us of sin, and it gives us strength to resist sin, reminding us of the truth, the commandments when we're being tempted. And the Holy Spirit produces the characteristics of the new life, right? We forget this sometimes, Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh. That's the same thing he's saying. Put to death your sin with its passions and desires. Only the Holy Spirit can help us to put to death our sins and to live a fruitful life. You have to rely on the Spirit. Last one. Remember your identity in Christ. Verse 11 says, here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. That's an interesting verse, an interesting shift that happens in that verse, because if you're like me, you're thinking about processing all of this in terms of my individual life. I'm thinking about my own sins. I'm thinking about the application of all of this to me, my own sanctification, my personal individual perspective. But isn't it interesting? Paul reminds us here that this process of sanctification is intimately tied to the church, to those sitting around you. He alluded to it already, didn't he? Verse 9, didn't he allude to it when he says, do not lie to one another? The context of victory over our sins and becoming more like Christ is in the assembly of the believers. This is the context of victory. The body of believers, he says, is a place for speaking truth to one another. This is where we point each other to Christ. This is where we point each other to his word, to the truth. This is where encouragement happens. This is where we look to one another for help and encouragement in the fight against our sins. That's the context, but notice the identity. Notice he reminds us that in Christ, we are who we are, new creations. In other words, he says, we're not identified by our ethnicity or nationality, whether we're slaves or free, verse 11, whether we're upper class or lower class, which I think is something to do with barbarian and Scythian. He says, no, none of those things. The most important thing about us is Christ. Christ is all. Christ is all that matters. And Christ is in all. He is in all Christians. If you've repented of your sins and have received Christ, then he's in you. And there is nothing else. This is the most important thing about you, Christian, is that Christ is in you. It's strange today. There's so many identity crises going on and talk of people looking for their identity. Stop looking at your sexual desires to define your life and look to your Savior, Jesus Christ. We're made in his image, he says. Those who come to Christ, God is shaping to be like him. So, as we close, if you're not a Christian, know this. It does not start with you deciding you want to live a better life. That is not the message of the gospel. Being a Christian is not being about more nice. It's about becoming a new creation, and that's only something that God can do in a person's life. Would you agree with that today, church? And so if you find yourself there, will you not ask God to save you? Will you not cry out to him? God, help me. I'm a sinner. Save me through your Son, Jesus Christ. If you already are a Christian, then my question today is, are you heeding Paul's words here? How is your fight with sin going this morning? Let's be honest. It can easily just kind of lead us to a place where we're kind of giving up because it's hard. But I want to remind you today, there's no neutral place in this fight. You're a believer. There's no neutrality here. Either you will be killing sin, or it will be killing you. Beloved, let's look to God and ask him to help us in this fight. Lord, thank you for your word today. Thank you for how practical and helpful, Lord, it is. And yet at the same time, we need supernatural help, Lord. For those who are here today and they do not know you as their Lord and Savior, it will take much more than just a remodel or an improvement. Lord, we've all been there who are lost. We know that it takes your hand bringing new life, resurrecting us from the dead. Lord, we pray that you might grant that salvation to those who call on you today. And we pray for your help, those of us who are believers in this fight against sin. Lord, renew us today. Give us a new vigor, a new sense of your holiness as we've been singing about all morning. Lord, may it be fresh when we wake up in the morning and face our day that you are a God that we love and know, and that there are just some things we cannot do anymore. Lord, reinvigorate that fight in us as we seek to live you for you. We thank you for Jesus. We pray all of this in his name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this podcast. I'm Pastor Jason Clark, and if you don't have a church home, I want to personally invite you to First Baptist Mount Washington. We're striving to be word-centered, gospel-focused, and community-minded. Learn more about our church and our meeting times from our website, fbcmw.org.